Before we pray, let's turn to Romans chapter 10. And we're starting our reading on verse 8. It says, Romans chapter 10, verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart, and that is the word of faith which you are preaching. That is, if we confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes and resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good tidings. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah said, The Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and the hearing by the word of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for coming together this morning to look at church history and how you worked through the centuries to preserve your people, to bring salvation to the nations, and to strengthen your church. Lord, we are thankful for movements like the Great Awakening that brought a lot of people to Christ, that strengthened the convictions of your people, Lord. And we want to look also cautiously to some of these claims of revival. Lord, I pray that as we look at history, you would help us take lessons, be reminded that it is the gospel that is central, the work of Christ that really brings all of that to pass. I pray that you will bless our morning together here in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So as we look at the First Great Awakening, we're thinking on a context. What is the outlook of America in the 18th century? You will remember that most, it's the Puritans that fled from England, the Anglican Church kind of having a certain way of doing religion, and these people wanted to do their own type of religion, expression of faith. And so a lot of them kind of ended up forming the congregational movement, or they had their unique way of doing religion. So the New England Puritans, almost all congregationalists, they were first known for their fiery warmth and zeal for the Puritan congregational faith, for which they had fled their native English in order to find religious freedom from persecution. Now, it is interesting, though, most of them were not, unfortunately, equally distinguished for their willingness to tolerate any other type of Christianity. So they're fleeing from the intolerance, and here they are being intolerant of other expressions. Someone wittily, but really caustically, kind of comments on this. They left Old England and went to New England to secure liberty to worship God according to their own consciences and the power to deny the same to everyone else. So these New England Congregationalists' record of violent religious intolerance against Baptists or Quakers, it does not encourages us very much to hear that. The exception, we had all these colonies, but the exception was the colony of Rhode Island, whose pioneer Roger Williams was distinguished really by his intolerance of other, he was disgusted by the intolerance of other Puritans. So he helped to found Rhode Island, which was the smallest of the colonies, as a haven for religious toleration. Now, the latter half of the 17th century, New England's Congregationalists began to show signs of drift. And it kind of reminds us of a little bit of what happened in the revivals in England as well, because you see this tendency to go into nominalism. The children of the Puritans did not have the same zeal in their grandchildren, and so their great-grandchildren did not have the same zeal that the Puritans that came initially had. And so in England, they had this latitudinarianism, which is a philosophy of bare minimal. You know, you to be a Christian, you just have to believe the bare minimal things. And here in America, we have what we call the halfway covenant theology. So we're halfway covenant. So many of the children, of most of the children of the Puritans, did not or could not attest the same type of experience that their forefathers had at the conversion of their parents. So this treated an entire ecclesiastical and social order of the communities that had based their whole collective life on congregational Puritanism. It was in response to this unsettling development in 1662 that was inaugurated among many Congregationalists of Massachusetts and Connecticut, this famous halfway covenant scheme. All right, so this is how it worked. This scheme related to those who have been baptized as infants in a congregational church, but who had as of yet made no profession of personal faith. Now, mind you, coming out of the Reformation, Luther is still allowed for infant baptism. And I've been studying this recently, actually. It's fascinating to understand how a lot of Reformed theology, Reformed people that we would, you know, read their stuff like R.C. Sproul, hold to this understanding. So they do infant baptism. Their understanding is, well, just like in the Old Testament, we had the circumcision, we get people baptized, you know, and they're not necessarily believers, but we hope that they will come to faith, and that's why we do that rite. Just like not all Israel was composed of believers, they all had the sign of the covenant. So in this way, they thought, well, baptism kind of got them halfway in. Now, the halfway covenant's a little bit different because it expands more. Now, these people that were baptized as infants but had made no profession of faith, they were not church members and therefore did not take part in the Lord's Supper, but they wanted to have their own children baptized. So that was a problem for pastors because, all right, you're in the Reformed Church, they baptize the children based on the pledge that believing parents are going to raise them and the fear of the Lord. And so now you have unbelieving parents, clearly, but they do want their children to be baptized. And you can't have that, even in a Reformed understanding. So this baptism was permitted under the halfway scheme. All right, so if you come to church and you attend a certain number of services in spite of their children no longer having undergone the transformation of a Christian, true Christian conversion. The halfway covenant was not at first adopted by all congregational churches, but a good number of them, because a good number of them considered it was unbiblical. But its popularity increased in the 17th century and drew close. For example, most of Massachusetts churches had accepted that scheme. The result of that was a growth of a large body of New England congregational churchgoers who were regarded as Christians in terms of their moral conduct. You know, they're not people that are drinking or carousing. You know, they just have a good moral conduct. And so, but they lacked any ability to have a personal testimony. So if you would ask someone for their testimony of conversion, they couldn't really articulate it. So this halfway covenant was then modified, actually later, by who is here, actually Jonathan Edwards' grandfather, Solomon Stoddard. So in New Hampton, he even brought this to be even more inclusive, so that those who had not professed conversion or faith could nonetheless participate in the Lord's Supper on the condition that they would be leading morally upright lives. So if you're just behaving well, you're going to receive now the Lord's Supper. Because before, okay, we can baptize, you know, if you lead moral lives, but now even the Lord's Supper was offered to people who had not had a profession of faith. Because according to him and his view, the Lord's Supper became a converting ordinance. That is, it was designed to produce religious conversion rather than a confirming or nourishing ordinances for those who were already in the faith. So this may at first helped to maintain the congregational church and then keep the numbers, because people didn't really have to leave in order to participate in it. And that was really kind of one of the main pushes to the Great Awakening, because, you know, we have pastors like Jonathan Edwards is going to say, there's no way, I cannot accept that. So my question is, do you agree with this form of church membership? I think the answer is obvious, but I want to hear from you, why not? How do we ought to understand church membership? How does someone become part of the church? Or even participate in the elements of the Lord's Supper or baptism? All right, I have one right here, or over there. You go.
It echoes what happened in the Roman Empire, because suddenly Constantine declared all members Christians, and so it creates a Christian society that doesn't have many Christians rather than a non-Christian society with lots of Christians.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. The nominal, everyone is Christian, right?
The fidelity to Scripture, as far as in context, as far as the Lord's Supper, the commandments in Scripture, doesn't say anything about, you know, anyone can take communion as long as they're living morally upright lives. I mean, it opens the door wider, or at least a little bit, to local churches having those who are not believers think that they are, for one. And I mean, I always have to say this whenever I bring this up. We do welcome non-believers to local churches to hear the gospel and to repent and believe. But we don't want to make it so that it's like, you can come and you can just stay here and not be convicted of your sins, not actually be challenged to respond. So I think about fidelity to Scripture. I think about honesty, truth. It's just being trodden upon with these teachings.
If I remember my history correctly, part of the motivation for the halfway covenant was societal. Like if you wanted to hold a government office or something like that, you really needed to be a member of the church. It was it was a respected thing to be a member of the church. So their motivation for being members was really not a biblical motivation. But church membership should be motivated by desiring to be, one. We are one. And so that's our motivation, which is completely different, I think, then. Because you look at this and you're like, why would an unbeliever even want to take communion? That doesn't make sense to me. But it does when you think about those other societal pressures.
Well, and you don't want to be, it's kind of the same Catholic carry on of, my children are baptized, they're considered heathens, you know, so there's that kind of thought. All right. Now, what should guide church membership? What should be the parameters for that? We clearly see that there's an issue here when people blur the lines. who should be considered a church member then?
Well, the fundamental thing of being a member is belief. And so we don't become members of God's family unless we believe in God and who he is. And so the same would carry down to the church, because that's the body of Christ. And so I think belief has to be a fundamental basis for being a member of something.
Yeah.
It kind of says that in Romans 12, you know, talks about being members of Christ and stuff. And like you started with, what you read in Romans 10, it comes through belief. So, hey.
And what is the qualifier, Shelley, for that belief? Because many will say, well, I was raised in church, I believe in God.
Well, it's,
what is that?
It's what God says you have to believe in, not what you think it is. Mm-hmm. And so God is the one that determines what you believe in, and he has determined that in through faith in the finished work of his son. So to become a member of his family, his body. Was that enough?
Yeah. And if we take a little bit further too, if we're thinking about repentance, right? What a lot of these people didn't have an experience of conversion and repentance. And so in the Great Awakening, they're going to emphasize the element of repentance, of you turning away from your sins, of you realizing your sinfulness, that, you know, that Christian upbringing that one had, or maybe had an influence of a grandparent, would not make you a Christian and be grandfathered in to the church. That was really what the awakeners were trying to do. It was to awaken the church to that reality that nobody gets its grandfathered in into the church, into the body of Christ. They individually turn to Christ and are made part of his body. So that is important that we keep that in mind, because even nowadays, you can have that nominal Christianity. And we have many people that might attend our church that had never really experienced a conversion, and we just presume, maybe it could be our children, we just presume that they are believers, and it's not really. We have to trust the Lord and let him plant them in the church and not just assume that they are already planted. So the revival and this renewal of the Protestant transatlantic movement, generally that happened in times of crisis, to bring believers to repentance from their sins and to engage in a godly walk, to witness about their faith and to work for Christ. It often occurred spontaneously in different areas at the same time, resulting in the conversion of many. You remember this, that in England we had John Wesley, Charles Wesley, George Whitefield. We had many in the United States, and I wish I had the time to talk about all of them, or at least some of them, but we will use Jonathan Edwards as kind of the prime example of what happened in the First Great Awakening. Now, who was Jonathan Edwards? As I already said, his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, was the one that kind of really pushed the boundaries with the Halfway Covenant. But his father was also a pastor. Timothy Edwards was a pastor in this church in Massachusetts. Now, as a young teenager, Edwards started college at Yale. He was a little bit of a genius, even as a young man, you know. And we're living here in the time of the Enlightenment, so a desire to understand the sciences, how things operate, to be able to understand logic is very emphasized, and this really had a contribution in Jonathan Edwards. He's a thinker. At the age of 16, he became very ill and thought he was going to die, so this resulted in a period of sober reflection, during which he considered the condition of his soul. So in 1721, he finally embraced Jesus with a saving faith, and as a result of his conversion, he came to love the doctrine of God's sovereignty, a doctrine that he had really struggled to embrace, you know, to understand that God is the one that elects, God is the one that calls and bring about repentance. So over the next few years, Edwards penned 17 70 resolutions. You will remember his 70 resolutions at a very young age. If I'm not mistaken, he was just 17 when he did that. And here are some of them. This is the preface for his resolutions. Being sensible that I'm unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep this resolution so as far as they are agreeable with his will for Christ's sake. I'm going to share just a few. I mean, there are 70. I'm not going to read all of them, but it's encouraging. I mean, if we think about us, we have New Year's resolutions, and people might think, well, I'm going to go on a diet, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. And a lot of his resolutions are focused on spiritual things. It says, resolved never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul and body, less or more, that tends to the glory of God, but nor be, nor suffer it, if I can avoid it. Resolved to never lose one moment of time, but to improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. Resolved, I never speak evil of anyone so that it shall tend to dishonor, more or less, upon no account except for some real good. Resolved, never to do anything which I should see in another and I should count as a just occasion to despise him for or think of any way the more meanly of him. So it's interesting, this resolution, because you're thinking of, you're looking at people, comparing yourself with them, and you're saying, you know what, instead of criticizing and speaking meanly of them, I'm going to make that resolution of not following that path. He says, the 52, he says, I frequently hear persons in old age say how they would live if they were to live their lives over again. Resolve that I will live just so as I can think of, I shall wish I had done, supposingly I live to old age. So I don't want to wait to get old to, you know, live these things that I wish I had lived. That's basically what he's saying. Now, what happens is in the period of 1734 to 35, Northampton, where his church was, and he was an associate pastor there until his grandfather passed, and then he took over, he sees this powerful revival happening. He becomes the pastor of the church there upon the passing of his grandfather. So, and then in the 30s, we see this revival happening. So it's local. It is really coming here in the local church instead of what we see with George Whitefield and John Wesley, the open air preaching. So he writes a work describing this, a revival. It says, the faithful narrative of the surprising work of God in the conversion of many hundred souls in Northampton. So this, the first of his writings, received wide circulation. It was avidly studied by British evangelicals like Isaac Watts, John Wesley, James Robe. This revival in Northampton was so community-wide in its impact that it resulted in 300 of the town's young men and women being received into church membership in a 6-period month. I mean, talk about church growth. This movement spread through Northampton across Connecticut River Valley, and Northampton revival died down, but more in the beginning of September 1740, there was another push for that, and that was when George Whitefield, that we talked about in the last couple of weeks, came on this preaching tour, and particularly in Boston, Massachusetts, in the surrounding area where Whitefield preaching tour was going. So multitudes professed conversion, and many of new congregations were formed. Here's what Whitefield wrote about that time. He said, oh, how the word did run. It rejoiced my heart to see such members greatly affected, so that some of them, I believe, could scarcely refrain from crying out that the place was no other than a Bethel and the gate of heaven. Many wept exceedingly, cried out under the word, like persons that were hungry and thirsting after righteousness. The Spirit of the Lord was upon them all. So he's describing this emotional response that people are having through the preaching, which it will carry through the second and third Great Awakening, but it will not be as motivated for by the Word of God as here in the first Great Awakening. At the personal level, Whitfield's New England tour meant that a strong friendship developed between him and Edwards, which had an effect of giving more sober, more rational, and less impulsive texture to Whitfield's piety. So Jonathan Edwards was not the character that Whitfield was that stirred the emotions of people. I mean, the most, as far as I could read and study on this, Edwards was actually a very stiff preacher. He would read his sermons from a manuscript. And I think that sobered up Whitfield a little bit. You know, it is the Word of God. We don't need to stir up, keep pushing people's emotions to bring about conversion. It is the work of the Lord. It is the Spirit that is going to cause them to respond in that manner. So if Whitfield was the dominating preacher of the Great Awakening, Edwards was this dominating theologian. Indeed, if any person can claim to be America's greatest theologian of all time in terms of intellectual power and influence, it would almost be Edwards. Perhaps it is true the theologian masterpieces were those works he stood forth as a pastoral and experiential theologian, seeking to investigate and discern the nature of authentic spiritual experience and expose its counterfeits. A lot of his theological works, this is kind of, he did some of that too, some open-air preaching. But what was really stirring that true revival, he wanted to make sure that it wasn't just a fake emotion that was being stirred. So some of his works, you probably heard of them, Distinguishing the Work of the Spirit, he wrote in 1741, Thoughts Concerning Present Revival in New England. And then the most famous is The Religious Affections, a treatise on religious affections. So in the 1740s, in response to these dramatic conversions that occurred during the Great Awakening, Edwards emphasized the fruit of genuine salvation. Because you could have all these open-air preaching and, you know, people are feeling stirred in their emotions, and yet it could be something fake. It wasn't a true conversion. So Edwards sought to map out and to describe a sweet spot between a dry and dead orthodoxy on one hand and an unbalanced and delusive emotionalism on the other hand. This cheap emotionalism would always be found in revivals, giving people of the dead orthodoxy the perfect excuse to denounce all revivals as ungodly hysteria from the beginning to end. So if you have people just reacting in emotion, the other ones, the ones that oppose the Great Awakening, would say, see, it's just producing a bunch of nonsense, people that do not really understand what they're doing. However, Edwards, however, was convinced that his scripture gave the guidelines for his spiritual leaders to be able to distinguish between the genuine wheat of the Holy Spirit and the spurious chaff of human spirit in any apparent work of divine grace. So his recourse to scripture as the ultimate touchstone of true and false experience marks Edwards preeminently Protestant in this area of theology. So as long as you stay close to scripture, revival will be genuine and not something forced. Now, in the realm of dogmatic theology, he wrote a lot on the doctrines of grace. That's not this one. I don't have a slide for that one. On the doctrine of grace, he talks about a careful and a strict inquiry on the modern prevailing notions of freedom of the will, probably reacting to some of John Wesley's emphasis on man's free will And he is really the one that kind of articulates the 5 points of Calvinism. We know about Calvin's doctrine, but like articulating those 5 points, it's really Jonathan Edwards that brings that articulation. Human nature, according to him, was in a bondage to sin, irremediable by human power. The sovereign transformed work of the Spirit, Christ alone, liberated from this bondage. Those who were liberated had been eternally chosen by God for this blessedness. The atoning work of Christ was aimed at saving these chosen people, and once they were set free by the Spirit, they could never lose their salvation. So this was his understanding of the doctrines of grace. Another important work, and it would be amiss if I didn't mention this, it was the influential biography on David Brainerd. That really, as we're going to study a little bit the movement on missions, this was a work that really encouraged people. So he wrote this biography. Brainerd, this man, was a native of Hayden, Connecticut, had been expelled from Yale College for his outspoken advocacy of the awakening. He was an enthusiast for the Great Awakening, which went down badly with his tutors at Yale, especially when he remarked that one of his tutors had more grace than a chair. So he ends up getting kicked out of Yale, ruining his reputation among New England's Congregationalists. Brainerd came to the attention of the pro-awakening New Side Presbyterians of Newark, who financially and supported the Scottish Society for the Promotion of Christian Knowledge. So he was commissioned in 1742 as a missionary to the Native Americans. At Nassau in New York, the Delaware River in Pennsylvania, and the Croswickung, I don't know how to pronounce this, in New Jersey. Now, serious illness compelled Brainerd to retire early in 1746, and he ends up dying of tuberculosis in Jonathan Edwards' house. All right, there's still some rumors, too, that one of Edwards' daughters was engaged to him. But Edwards was so impressed by this young man's spiritual mindedness that he set aside all other literary projects he was working on, all other books that he was writing. And he wrote this biography, counting his journey to evangelize the Native Americans. And he entitled it An Account of the Life of the Late Reverend Mr. David Brainerd, which included an edited version of Brainerd's own journal. So he has kind of a biography, but also autobiographical, because he has the own writings of David Brainerd. This biography almost immediately became a bestseller and has never been out of print, inspiring untold numbers to emulate Brainerd's piety and evangelistic commitment. All right, more about Edwards' theology. I think when I talk about Jonathan Edwards, almost instantaneously people go to one of his sermons. What is it? The sinners in the hands of an angry God, right? And it's kind of unfair, I think, sometimes when people describe Jonathan Edwards, that this is his theology, you know, that he's this fiery preacher, it's hell and brimstone. That was one sermon. Most of Jonathan Edwards' writings actually focused on the concept of God's beauty and his loveliness. He presented the beauty as God's chief distinguishing attribute, that is, the beauty of his holiness. He argued it was made known supremely in Christ and wove it deeply into the apologetics. The Christian was enabled by the Spirit to see the unique and all-surpassing beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was enough to convince him or her of the gospel of divine origin and truth. All positive relationships with God were rooted and grounded in the perception of his beauty, he believes. He says, it is unreasonable to think otherwise, that this first foundation of a true love to God is that whereby he is in and of himself lovely or worthy to be loved, or the supreme loveliness of his nature. This is certainly what makes him chiefly amiable. what chiefly makes a man or any creature lovely in his excellency, and so what chiefly renders God's lovely, it must undoubtedly be the chief ground of true love in his excellency. God's nature or the divinity is infinitely excellent. Yea, it is infinite beauty and brightness and glory itself. But how can that be a true love of this excellent and lovely nature, which is not built on the foundation of true loveliness? How can that be true love of beauty and brightness, which is not for beauty and brightness' sake? So he sees the glory and loveliness of God as the motivating factor to compel people to come to Christ. Edwards had then, you know, I think people has really misrepresented with his sermon, The Sinners and the Hinder of an Angry God. The sermon was preached in Enfield, Connecticut in 1741 during the height of the Awakening. But it was by no means the typical sermon that he preached. He devoted immeasurably more time to preaching and writing about the beauty of Christ and his perfections than about God's wrath. And the theme of divine anger is not very prominent in his theological writings overall. It is therefore unfair to regard one sermon as summing up the theology and the spirituality of Jonathan Edwards. So if we must consider one specific quality of his preaching, actually was his theology of beauty, as some theologians came to call it, not a theology of wrath. Now, my question to you, as we reflect a little bit on this, why is it important that we portray God's perfections with fairness? One can overemphasize the wrath, right? We're talking about the sermon here, different sermons by one man, and one can emphasize his grace and love for others. And why do we need a balance on that? Why is that important? That when we're presenting the gospel, be it at a church pulpit or at a personal level, what is the importance of presenting in this way?
I think the overemphasize characteristics of God can take away from the news, the bad news, basically, that we're all sinners and we deserve to die, mm-hmm. and God's wrath. So if we focus on just the Lord's love and His kindness and His grace and His mercy, that's nice, but you have to give the full story. I mean, Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" We need to have the authentic, in context, identity of Christ presented so that we are doing justice. We are doing, again, fidelity to what Scripture says in context. I think it should be common sense, actually, to do that, so we don't misrepresent anyone, especially the triune God. Mm-hmm.
What else? What are the thoughts you have on this?
Just to tag on to what Andrew said, I don't want to take work away from the Holy Spirit, and I don't know what might prick that person's heart, whether it is the wrath or whether it is the love or other attributes of God. So to focus on one thing is to limit maybe the presentation of who God actually is. So mm-hmm. I don't want to take that away from God. I want Him and His Spirit to do the work. So a balanced presentation gives an opening for whatever is most useful for the person through the Spirit at that mm-hmm. moment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that is so neat. And I think there is a difference. Obviously, I've been lumping here the two, right? The preaching of God's Word from a public setting and then a private ministry of the Word where you are, it might be doing evangelism, or some encouragement. You want to address where the person is, right? Someone is already feeling guilty and overwhelmed by their own sins. How can I encourage them? This God loves you the way you are, and He has offered forgiveness, and He has paid full price, the wrath of God. He atoned that wrath. yes, your sins deserve all of these horrible, horrible things, but here is the hope of the gospel. All right, so when you're working on the private level, you want to not to overemphasize one over the other. You still want to be faithful to say, God is justice, and that's why Christ had to die on the cross, because his justice demanded a sacrifice to atone for his sins. You know, our sins are odious before him. He cannot tolerate. In his beauty, right, if you want to bring that, the beauty of his holiness does not afford that. So what are other thoughts then?
Scripture does say law to the proud and grace to the humble. So that can kind of discern which way you need to go with a person that you're witnessing to would be, mm-hmm. you know, if he's a proud, oh, I'm really a good guy and I go to church mm-hmm. on Sunday and I do this and I do that, mm-hmm. he's going to need the law. Somebody that just lost their mother, you know, you have to kind of discern where they're at.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good.
Yeah, I think it's important to look at Christ, who demonstrated the whole array of who God is. Mm-hmm. Of course, he is God in human flesh, but yeah. he said, when you see me, you see the Father. And so there are moments where we see his anger, his righteous anger, such as when he went to the temple. There are moments when we see his compassion, patience, love, and mercy. Sometimes we see him being very direct. Sometimes we see him, you know, so there in Christ, we see the mm-hmm. full spectrum, if you will, mm-hmm. maybe not the best word, but of God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good. And I think that that's what, you know, I think about even us as preachers, we're going through the Bible verse by verse. Some verses will emphasize his wrath more. Some verses will emphasize his love and his grace. And so as we go, we're being faithful to how God discloses himself. You know, Christ was the perfect representation of that. I just want to put this out there because people, when they think Jonathan Edwards, oh, this is the fiery preacher, fire and brimstone. I'm like, that was one sermon. Now, things that starts getting complicated for Edwards later in his life, and the chief cause for his actually preaching kind of diminishing the influence was because he really wanted to reform this halfway covenant thing, that this is scheme to get people in the church, adopted by his grandfather, whereby those without a credible profession of faith were admitted into the Lord's Supper, so as long as they lived morally upright lives. Edwards' thinking had since the early 1740s been moving toward the view that a credible profession was a biblical necessity for partaking in a supper, in the Lord's Supper. So we say that. We encourage people when they come to church, you know, please refrain if you're not certain. If you had had an experience of conversion with Christ yet. And so he finally outlined these views in a 1749 treatise. This is what, I love the title, book titles. That time is just long. A humble inquiry in the rules of the word of God concerning the qualifications requisite to the complete standing and full communion. These are the things that you need to know if you want to participate in communion. However, the majority of his congregation disagreed, so Edwards found himself voted out of office. So thinking about congregational churches, they voted him out. So this event, among others, forced Jonathan Edwards to reconsider the depth and value of the awakening. Edwards now went as a missionary to the frontier settlement in Stockbridge in Massachusetts, preaching both to white settlers and Native Americans at the Housatonic Valley. He preached to the Native Americans through an interpreter, obviously. He didn't know the language. In January 1858, he was appointed president of the New Jersey College at Princeton, which later became known as the Princeton University. And he was called President Edwards, not that he was ever president of the United States was the president of the New Jersey University. So his presidency, however, was short-lived. There was an outbreak of smallpox at Princeton area, and Edwards gladly agreed to accept what was a medical precaution against a disease, a method known as variolation, which was an early form of inoculation. So as an Enlightenment guy, he's like, this is progressive. You know, I want to do this. There's science backing this up. So Edwards was strongly in favor of inoculations. So he was inoculated in February 23rd of 1758. Unfortunately, the science of inoculation was then in its infancy. They were just developing. And those who underwent variolation against smallpox had a 2 to 3% chance of dying. A very slim chance, though, and you know it ended up happening to him. Edwards never was in robust health. He ended up dying in March, just a few, even less than almost a month later, March 22nd, as a consequence of complications arising from the inoculation. He left behind a large family, 3 sons and 8 daughters. I didn't mention here much about Sarah Edwards, but she was his wife and such an encouragement to him, whose deep spiritual mindedness had left an awe-inspiring impression both on Edwards himself and George Whitefield, an overwhelmed in the light and joy of the love of God, according to Edwards. Is how he described his wife. She survived her husband only for a period of 6 months. So it's interesting. Now, the thing with the Great Awakening and the revivals, with dying down a little bit with Jonathan Edwards there, is that you have people that were a little bit crazy, to put it bluntly, on these revivals. One of them, one notable example, was James Davenport, a Congregational minister of Long Island at the eastern edge of the colony of New York. Davenport's internet evangelism was kind of a pain for both supporters and opponents of the awakening, because people that were pro-awakening did not want to be associated with him. He would deliver these incoherent, extemporaneous sermons that strayed into ranting. He made bizarre claims, like I can just tell by looking at you who is saved and who is not. And you can tell that in society that was not well accepted, was not very well taken. He ended up in prison, declared mentally unsound by the courts. Davenport publicly later recanted his rantings and in a book he called Retractions, but it was too late. The harm had been done, and partially in consequence of the conduct of extremists like Davenport, New England Congregationalists became divided over the awakening as the Northern Presbyterians were. So now I don't know if I have a map here. There is a lot of new denominations formed because primarily on this whole thing of, are you pro-awakening or are you against the awakening? Are you pro-revival or against revival? And the reason you do have, again, these excesses, we have this man, Charles Chancy, who really opposed the awakening. And he had a serious indictment of the revival as little more than emotionalism, hysteria, and mindless mysticism, and even antinomianism, because you're preaching to a crowd. And, you know, there is some validity to that claim. You're preaching to a bunch of people, they make a decision based on emotions, ended up not having a whole lot of continuity, especially when you think about George Whitefield and his itinerant preaching. So he labeled them Quakerism. It's one of the things that the Quakers had was this light within, you know, you have the impulses of the spirit, so to speak. And so they called that the revivalists actually were just Quakers. The general criticism of the awakening and its excesses had become so powerful that in 1744, that Whitfield himself found New England pulpits close to him. He could not go and preach in these churches anymore. He was even officially rebuked by the divinity faculties of the Harvard and Yale colleges. By then, the original blazing fires of the New England Awakening was generally waned. As a result, the Great Awakening in New England, you have the creation of the New Light Congregationalists, which later became known as the Separate Congregationalists, and then going down south, in the colonies, you'll have the formation, kind of the spreading of the Baptists. So we're going to talk a little bit about that next week. But let's watch a video here as we close, just in some of the results of the first Great Awakening. So what did that represent for America? What did it do?
First Great Awakening. It started with a series of revivals in the 1730s, largely fueled by the preaching of men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield, an evangelist from England.
The first Great Awakening did in America what the Reformation did in Europe. It got people back to a vital, real, living religion.
Up until this time, the colonists had taken their relationship with God for granted.
The original Christian fervor of the first settlers had long since died away, and that sense of call, that sense of urgency to come here and put the gospel into practice and create a society with liberty and justice for every soul, that had begun to ebb and slip away.
And this troubled preachers like Edwards and Whitfield, who believed that God had a spiritual calling on this young nation.
So they called men and women, boys and girls, to repentance.
And the response was overwhelming. Tens of thousands made public confessions of faith up and down the 13 colonies. Benjamin Franklin, a skeptic of the gospel but an admirer of Whitfield, said it seemed as if the whole world were growing religious, so that one could not even walk through the town in an evening without hearing psalms sung in different families of every street.
This was, shall we call it, today's language, revival time.
What Whitfield and others did was to call people to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And once again, the Word of God became the bedrock of society.
She had a love for the Scriptures. She had a love for going to church. It was fun to go to church rather than the old habitual, traditional go to church by habit.
The gospel also affected other aspects of people's lives.
It affected their businesses. It affected their families. It affected everything that went on.
Historians say that no other event of this period did as much to unite the colonies.
The first Great Awakening drew them together in the same common understanding of what society was really all about, of God's call on the nation, of the need to put the gospel into practice.
It also emphasized the truths of the gospel, like individual accountability to God and the idea of self-government under God.
America was founded by dissenters. That's what they were called. Those who came to America were the dissenters.
The Bible also showed the colonists that all were equal in the eyes of God, and that included the king. And while the pox of slavery set in early in the colonies in 1619, many early American leaders, like Franklin and Adams, believed that equality was for everyone, black or white, male or female, slave or free.
It is out of the Great Awakening you start seeing the manumission of slaves, where people start saying, hey, slavery's wrong. I need to let my slaves go.
The Great Awakening also birthed the strong conviction that government was illegal unless it was rooted in the consent of the governed. All these biblical principles helped lay the foundation for America's political and religious future.
Without religious faith, we would not have had the Revolutionary War, the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution.
And so colonials came out of this period with a sense that America had a spiritual destiny to take the message of democracy and freedom all across the globe.
The idea, we're the light of the world, we're a city set on a hill.
In the end, as the great revival spread through the new land, the colonists were reminded again that life was meaningless without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. and that his word had the power to change the course of history and their nation.
All right, so it had a great impact. As you can see, they're going back to scriptures, and they challenged this idea of government. One of the things that there was division amongst the old lights and the new lights is that they had these church taxes that it was paid at a state level, and the people that were on the awakening, they said that it shouldn't be. There should be a separation between government and church. You can't charge people for, a church tax. So it was one of the issues. Now, you probably have come across that some of the revivalists were actually, they had slaves. And so a lot of what they're saying here are later developments in response to the theology. All right, you're saying that we're all equal before God. There's no distinction between Jews and Greeks. And now here you are, you know, holding slaves. If you have, you know, if you're all created in the image of God, why we're tolerating this? So we are to understand that the Lord does use failing men, right? Edwards did have slaves. And people sometimes latch onto that. It's like, oh, he was a horrible person. You know, that was the thinking of the time. Even though when we think in terms of the Enlightenment and how things changed in people's minds, that took time for them to come to that understanding. For us, it just seems obvious, duh, why you don't understand this. But people that grew up in that culture, this, you know, took some time to mature in some of those understandings. But we can praise the Lord for the work of his word that is the one that really brings about salvation. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for sending those, Lord, to bring it to bear and so that they might hear. And so that faith can come from that hearing of the preaching of your word. Lord, we're thankful for life of Jonathan Edwards, for the example that he set before us, even for his commitment, Lord. Sometimes we're so lazy to study our Bible, to have convictions and be willing to stand for them. Pray, Father, that you would give us this zeal. And also a heart of compassion and a heart of understanding toward those that are lost. And I pray that we would be faithful to represent the person of God in its entirety. Lord, I pray that you would help us to show that he's just and has wrath against sin, and yet he's also a loving and kind God, and that it is his kindness that drives people to him. We pray all these things, Lord, in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.